Please turn with me once again to the book of Romans. And we're going to read the penultimate part of chapter 11 today. Romans 11, we'll begin our reading where we left off last week at verse 25 and read to verse 32. I'll save the doxology for the end of the month. Romans 11, verse 25. This is the word of God. Please give your attention to it. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And here ends the reading of God's holy word. Now, to remind you again that after chapters 5 through 8, where Paul teaches us about the application of redemption to individuals through faith in Christ, in these last three chapters, Romans 9 through 11, Paul has been dealing with the bigger picture of the history of redemption, and especially this problem that has upset his heart. As you can see at the beginning of chapter 9, when he writes that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. And again, at the beginning of chapter 10. The problem is, why did the Jews reject their own promised Messiah? And how does this fit in with God's design for history? These are the questions that Paul has been looking at, studying, and teaching us about in these three chapters. And in this last part of the chapter, before the glorious doxology that we have at the very end, in verses 33 through 35, Paul concludes his revelation of God's mystery. And he says all Israel will be saved. This does not mean that every single Jew will be saved. But it does mean that at some point very late in history, the Jews will turn toward Christ as a people. The hardening will end. Nations and families and kingdoms, as we saw last week, stand in Christ by faith. Without faith, they cannot be a part of the family of God's children. And even if they are introduced to Christ, they will be cut off, as Paul showed in the last section that we read in chapter 11. Jesus, as he was preparing to ascend into heaven, said to his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And Israel is one of these nations. It must come to faith and be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Paul's message here in chapters 9 through 11 is that Jesus will not fail. He will bring even this hard-hearted nation to faith. Paul begins this section here by telling us that we should not be ignorant of this mystery. He reveals the mystery. He wants the church to know this mystery. And indeed, this is part of the work of an apostle. As Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:1, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So here is a mystery of God that Paul wants the church to be aware of. What's a mystery? Well, in the Bible, I think Charles Hodge, a 19th century American theologian, gives us a very good definition. He says, whatever needs an apocalypsis, a revealing, to become an object of knowledge is a mysterion, is a mystery. A mystery is something that we cannot know unless God reveals it to us. It's not something that we can go out and figure out on our own. And indeed, Paul says in verse 25, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. You know, we can try to be so clever that we can figure out the ways of God, but we cannot. His ways are unsearchable. His judgments are past finding out. So revealing this mystery then protects the church from going off in our own direction and being wise in our own opinion. Indeed, this is something that the church can have opinions about. And if you read on this passage, you're going to come up with many different opinions. But we must humble ourselves to receive the unveiling of the mystery from God through his servants, the apostles. And we must then hold to that. Again, this whole passage here, as I emphasized last week, is about the kingdom of God and the nations, the different kinds of peoples that are coming into it. It's not about individuals. Paul dealt with individuals in chapters 5 through 8, and since chapter 9, he's been dealing with nations. It's a big picture. It's a huge history lesson of how God is unfolding the history of the world. And this is about the situation of Israel and the plan of God. Now recall, if you go back to verse 20, because the Jews, because of unbelief, were broken off from the native olive tree that they were a part of. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. There is a danger of pride on the part of the nations who have been grafted into Christ, as Paul pointed out here. You know, the Gentiles may think, well, God got rid of Israel so we could be part of the church. They have nothing more to do with it. But the mystery here that Paul is unveiling to us concerns the hardening of Israel. And the Greek term that he uses means a dullness, an insensibility, and perhaps obstinacy is the best translation of it. Israel has been hardening. And he goes on and he says that blindness, that's how the New King James translates the hardness. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. And commentators debate, what part? What does that mean? Is it part of Israel or is it not permanent hardening? Well, it can't be part of Israel because that's obvious. It's not a mystery. Since Paul himself became a Christian and many Jews opposed his preaching. So it's obvious that part of Israel did come to faith in Christ. But the key to understanding the unveiling of this mystery is the temporal expression that Paul uses here. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So the hardening of Israel is partial in the sense that it's partial through time. It's not permanent. It will end. And this is the point of Paul's teaching in this section. The hardening of Israel will come to an end. And the Gentiles, or the Greek word means nations. It's the Greek word from which we get ethnic, for example. The Gentiles come into the olive tree. Now, Israel should have been first. because it was part of that cultivated olive tree. But it will be last among the nations. Just as Jesus said, that many who are first will be last, and the last first. And Jesus also taught about this order among the nations, because we have in Luke 21:24 that Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And that suggests that there will be an end to the trampling. And Jerusalem, in Jesus' speech there, is a figure for Israel. So there are times for the Gentiles. And when those times are fulfilled, the trampling of Jerusalem will end. When Jesus said this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, then the end will come. And it seems from the mystery revealed that Israel will be the last to come into the kingdom of God as a people. Of course, all along history, individual members of the nations of Israel, individual Jews, do come to faith in their Messiah Jesus. As I've told you before, the pastor who led me to faith in Christ was a converted Jew. Paul was a converted Jew. But as the apostle reminds the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3:15, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So this is a teaching about this hardened nation, that one day the veil will be removed, and Israel as a people will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on and he writes in verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. And this is a phrase that has caused enormous controversy among commentators and enormous puzzlement among readers. Perhaps you've read Romans 11 in the past and you understood exactly what that meant. I had to work it through. Now, all Israel means the nation of Israel, the Jews seen as a people. It is not a reference, as I pointed out before, to the secular state of Israel that presently exists in Palestine. It's not talking about a conversion of what we see as the state of Israel among the United Nations. It's talking about the people. And note Paul's use of fullness here, which in the context of Romans 11, when he says all Israel, in the context of Romans 11, it means a full number. If you back up to verse 12, now if their fall is riches for their world, for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And in verse 15 again, he says, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? You see, he's dealing with the whole people. He's working with nations here, kingdoms. So he's talking about the mass of Israel. The mass will be restored to repentance, to faith, to covenant favor, to the blessing of God, and to the kingdom of God. Indeed, in verse 25, Paul talks about an end point for the hardening of Israel, where the Jews as a people during the Gentile period are rejected and hardened. But in verse 26, he talks about the restoration of Israel as a people. And of course, this can only happen through repentance and faith in Christ. And once again, this was predicted by the prophet. As we've seen through these chapters, Paul has used the prophets, used the books of Moses constantly to show that this has been God's plan all along. Now, here's one prophet that he doesn't bring as a witness, but it'll be very obvious to you, I think. Zechariah chapter 12, beginning at verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So here's a promise in Zechariah that God will indeed pour out a spirit of grace and supplication on the Jews. And just as not every single Jew was hardened to the gospel, and some grieved in Jerusalem at Pentecost, and 3,000 were baptized after hearing Peter's preaching, and thousands and thousands and thousands after that, through the preaching of the apostles, came to know Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so not every single Jew will be brought into the kingdom of God through faith in Christ. There has to be a true living faith in Christ. Now, there are different readings to all Israel will be saved. One other reading is that all Israel means the church. Most of the older commentators, the Greek, Latin, and the Reformers, understood Paul's expression here, all Israel will be saved, to mean all the elect of God. Then all Israel would mean the same thing as the olive tree that Paul has just been talking about, the church. This is safe, but it cannot be right. Israel has to mean the same thing throughout this chapter. Paul presents a sustained contrast between Israel on the one hand and the Gentiles on the other hand. What is the mystery to be revealed in saying that all the elect will be saved? This is no longer a mystery. Paul made it very clear at the end of chapter 8 that this indeed will happen. One verse, Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Of course, all the elect will be saved. But Paul here is revealing a mystery. He's teaching us something that is not obvious, something that has to be revealed to us by the stewards of the mysteries of God. And he's also wanting to make sure that the Gentile church members do not get proud about taking the place of Israel in God's design as the true children of Abraham. He goes on and he quotes the prophets in verse 26 and 27. And then in verse 29, he says the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God will not change his mind. God said to Abraham, Genesis 17:7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. This is God's gift and calling to the descendants of Abraham. Now, in verse 28, we read, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Israel may be enemies of God at this point, but Israel is still loved by God because of the fathers, because of God's promises to the fathers. In both cases, in verse 28, it is relative to God that Israel is defined. They are now God's enemies. They have rejected his only begotten Son, who came into the world and took on all the suffering of God's elect. They crucified him. They become enemies of God. Back in verse 10, you remember the prophecy of David from the Psalm 69. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their backs always. God has placed a hardness on them and a curse on them. But Israel will forever remain God's people. Even in their rebellion, God will have his eye on them. Think about your knowledge of the Old Testament. How many times in the past did God bring Israel back out of their spiritual wilderness and exile? And Paul tells us here he will do it again. In verse 27, Paul echoes Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34 that we read earlier in our service, repeated in Hebrews chapter 8 at verses 10 and 12. Hebrews 8:12 reads, "I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." The covenant indeed will be fulfilled when God takes away their sins. And how is that done? It is done in one way only, through the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and his atoning sacrifice. Look at the end of chapter 4 of Romans. At verse 22, Paul writes about the faith of Abraham. And he says, "And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification." This is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 59:20. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. They have to turn from transgression. And turn where? Turn to look at the Redeemer. And this Redeemer, the only Redeemer, will remove ungodliness, impiety from those in Jacob who believe. Because as Paul told us back in chapter 3, verse 23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." There is no other redemption possible. And in the beginning of chapter 5, he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." This is God's design, that we can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And God will make no exception for Israel. Jews will have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. They will either come to faith in Jesus Christ, or they are simply not elect members of Israel. Now look where Paul ends his argument here in verse 30 with a reminder to the Gentiles. "For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy." This is a reminder to the Gentiles brought into the olive tree of their pedigree. You don't stand there because you're Romans, you're Greeks, you're Parthians, you're Medes, you're Asians. You don't stand there because of that pedigree. You were all disobedient, and God had mercy on you. When Paul preached in Athens in Acts 17, he said, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." So now Israel is disobedient again. It's not the first time in her national existence that Israel has been disobedient. Yet God has used Israel's disobedience to turn to the nations. And you Gentiles have obtained mercy. In verses 30 and 31, there are three nows in the Greek. There's one in verse 30. and there are two in verse 31 that the New King James doesn't translate properly. Verse 31 should be translated, "So they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy," as the English Standard Version translates. They have now obtained mercy. They are now disobedient, and they may now receive mercy. So he's bringing together the Gentiles and Israel here. The Gentiles, you have now obtained mercy. Israel is now disobedient, but Israel may now also receive mercy. As I pointed out last week, God had to free the gospel from all possible Jewish entanglements. He did not desire to save the world by making everybody Jewish. Rather, the other way around. He came to save the world by making even Jews into Christians. Christ brought an end to the Jewish law. That old covenant is now abolished. It is obsolete, as we read in the book of Hebrews. And what's obsolete is done away with. We live under a new covenant since the coming of Christ. So Paul here is writing about the whole plan of God in verses 30 through 32. And he ends on this note that both Jew and Gentile are saved through God's mercy. Somehow, in a mysterious way that only God knows, without the rejection of Israel, God would have saved Israel simply through his covenant faithfulness. But now, having rejected them because they rebelled against Christ, he can save them through his mercy, all the while keeping his covenant promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. What has God done? Here's the sum of the mystery in verse 32. "For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all." God has given us all over to disobedience so that he may extend mercy to all of us. And this is true of both Jews and Gentiles, as Paul supports with his doxology that follows. And this is Paul's final word about God's design. And perhaps from the beginning of Paul's epistle to the Romans, you've wondered, perhaps, why is it that God allows people to be so rebellious against him? If he's God, can't he put an end to that? But here's the answer. And it's an amazing answer. This is how God has chosen to reveal his mystery to us all. He has committed us all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all of us. If you go back to the beginning of Romans, in chapter 1, at verse 24, we read about the Gentiles. "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves." And in verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature." He's given the Gentiles over to disobedience, that he might have mercy on them. And in chapter 2, he writes about the Jews. Verse 24, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you," he says. And in verse 29, he reminds, "For he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." You see how both Gentiles and Jews have been given up by God to disobedience. And all are caught up in sin. And he made that point in chapter 3. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." And later in the chapter, in verse 21, he writes, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." He has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. God has managed things through his providence so that all people are left in their guilt and rebellion, beginning with Adam. And God gives freedom to people, but they turn their freedom to wickedness and to denial of the Creator. They invent all kinds of schemes to avoid coming face to face with the reality that they have been created. And then God at some point has mercy on all nations through the gift of redemption, through the propitiation in the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. "For since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith," Romans 3:30. It is true that this mercy is offered to all without exception, Jew and Gentile. But you must seek it by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Hebrews 11:6. This has been an astounding portion in Paul's epistle. And it's there because God wants us to know these things. These are mysteries that he sent his apostle into the world to reveal to the church, so we might have a better understanding of the glory of God's plan and how it is beyond our tracing out. Here are a few lessons from Paul's unveiling of this mystery. The main lesson is stated in the doxology which follows, which we'll look at the end of the month. You cannot figure out the ways of God. He is far, far above us all and way beyond the abilities of our brilliant little minds. We cannot grasp what God is doing unless he comes and spells it out to us. And through the mercy that is shown to the Gentiles, God will bring about the conversion of the Jews, he says. This is amazing. You know how the Gentiles were converted? Because these Jewish apostles went out and preached Christ. And there were other Jews that joined them and went out and preached Christ. And so the nations were reached. But now as Christians, we should pray for the Jews. We have missionaries who go to the Jews. You have at the back a report from missionaries working in the nation of Israel today. There are books that we can give to our Jewish friends. There are organizations like Jews for Jesus who try to reach out to their own people. And somehow God is going to work all of this to bring about, at the end, a conversion of Israel. Now, God's church also, as we've learned from Paul, does not vary. Through the ages, it is made up of the elect children of God. And only the elect children of God who have entrusted their life to Jesus Christ through faith. As we've seen in the epistle to the Romans, that God's providence is beyond tracing out. God uses both good and evil to accomplish his purposes. This is why Paul ended his section on personal salvation with these words. Romans 8:35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God can use persecution, famine, tribulation, distress, nakedness, the sword, to bless his people. When the kingdom of God finally comes and the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, all of these things will be reversed. And we will have the joy of understanding God's ways more clearly. The other thing we need to remember from Paul's teaching here is that God doesn't just deal with individuals, but he deals with nations. Nations were evangelized by the apostles. The Roman Empire was converted. That doesn't mean every single Roman was converted, but the empire became a Christian nation. The European peoples were converted, and kingdom after kingdom became a Christian nation. Not every individual within those nations, but the nations became Christian nations. And you know, the founding of New England. The founding of New England was to create a Christian nation. And indeed they did create a Christian culture here, albeit with errors. And now we see God turning to the Chinese. We see God working in many different African nations. But he calls nations to faith. And you among the nation to which you belong depend on Jesus Christ through faith. You must be united to him by the Holy Spirit through faith. You depend entirely on him for your salvation. You don't depend on the history of your nation, the history of your family, the history of your church. You depend on Jesus alone. And to believe in Christ is to learn to obey everything that he has commanded. It is to walk in holiness after the Lord and to love your neighbor as yourself. The writer of Hebrews tells us, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Let us pray. Our blessed God in heaven, we confess indeed that your ways are beyond tracing out. And we thank you that you have given to your church even this little bit of revelation of your plan through history, that we see your faithfulness, that the promises that you made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, even for their biological descendants one day. Father, help us to love our Jewish friends and neighbors and to bring to them the word that they have missed, that Messiah has indeed come into the world. And he did not come as a military commander, but he came as a propitiation through his blood, so that the sins of the nations could be forgiven. And he will come again as a glorious conqueror. He will come to crush and remove every one of his enemies. And he will come to bring in his kingdom in the fullness. And we, O Lord, look forward to that day when all of the trials, the sufferings, the difficulties, the hardships of relationships and suffering in this life are done away with, when you will wipe away every tear, when we will rejoice in the fullness of your goodness and see the full extent of the kingdom of Christ, a multitude which no one can count. 10,000s multiplied by myriads and myriads. Father, we thank you that in that great congregation, according to your promise, there will be people from every tribe and tongue and nation on the face of the earth. And there will be many from Israel. And we pray for the conversion of the Jews, O Lord. We pray that you would give a softening to their hearts, that you would make us faithful disciples of Israel's Messiah, to speak to them in love and to point to the things that they have missed. Father, have mercy on us, we pray. Keep us from pride. Keep us from arrogance, to think that we can somehow figure out how you are working all things. Keep us a humble people who follow the Lord Jesus. For your glory, amen.